Okay, as usual, it's Thursday, so we'll start with a little bit of Parsha. My father-in-law once told me when he was still working, I think at, I don't remember which place he was at, but he said that he had a non-Jewish colleague who said something to him. He said, I would love to see what the last generation of Jews looks like. And my father-in-law was like, what? That sounds very anti-Semitic, you know, the last generation of Jews. And the guy said, no, I didn't mean it that way. I didn't mean it like anti-Semitic. He said, it's just like every Jew I've met is always worried about how they're going to put away enough money to take care of their children also. Like, they're not only worried about, like, making it, you know, through, meaning this is in corporate America, obviously he's not talking to, like, mechanchim, you know, he's dealing with people who are making a certain amount of money, and, like, they're always concerned, not just about, like, indulging themselves and living their own lives, but making sure that the next generation is taken care of also. And it's an interesting thing that it's like a Jewish trait to always be worried about the security and the well-being, whether it be financial or spiritual or emotional or whatever it might be, but the well-being of the next generation. And maybe that's because we view this world as only part of a much bigger picture, and we accurately appreciate that our lives are very finite, while our legacies may be infinite, so we're really somewhat limited in our time here, so we care about what's going to be after we're gone, what kind of impact we're not just we're going to have made, but what it's going to look like, what our families are going to look like, what are, you know, what's my family 7 generations from now going to look like? Are they still going to be Ovdei Hashem? Are they going to be people who are interested in serving the Ribbono Shel with Torah and Mitzvos, and will they be okay? Will they be so? Of course, that's part of who we are. That's part of what we believe in, the, you know, in a Jewish legacy, a Jewish destiny. So we're always thinking about these things. So obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu is going to think about big picture Klal Yisrael kind of issues. He's not only going to think about Klal Yisrael in his day, he's going to think about the future of Klal Yisrael. And the Gemara in Bava Basra, Daf Yud Amud Beis, tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, "Bameh Torum Keren Yisrael?" That how are the Jews going to thrive in Galus, essentially? That's what he was asking. How are they going to make it? Meaning, I know how we made it through this Galus Mitzrayim and all the miracles that we've experienced, and I'm going to bring them to the doorstep of Eretz Yisrael, but I know, Eka Asher Eka, there are going to be future Galuyos. Bameh Torum Keren Yisrael. So the question's not really all that surprising. You would expect a great Jewish leader to ask such a question. The answer, though, is somewhat surprising, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu answers, "B'mat Torum Keren Yisrael, there's going to be Machsa Shekel." Oh, Machsa Shekel, that's going to take care of everything. That's not only difficult because of the seeming disproportionate emphasis on Machsa Shekel, meaning of all things to emphasize, like why is Machsa Shekel like this most important thing to emphasize, but also because we haven't even had the mitzvah of Machsa Shekel for the majority of our existence. So how is that something that's going to be Torum Keren Yisrael? How is that going to be something that gets us through Galus, the Inyan of Machsa Shekel? And it's not only that, not only Moshe Rabbeinu thinking in terms of Klal Yisrael, great leaders tend to not only think about what will be with their followers once they are gone, they also contemplate their own legacies, like what they hope will be thought of when people think of their name, when people think of any great person in history, you know, well, let's say even outside of the Jewish people, like every American president always, you know, that's like they become obsessed with that after they leave office, or even in their last term in office, they usually become obsessed with, like, what's my legacy? What will people associate with me? What will they think of when they think of my name? A legacy is an important thing. So, once again, Moshe Rabbeinu is no different. According to the Medrash, Moshe Rabbeinu asks Hashem, how am I going to be remembered? And once again, the question is a good question. The response is shocking. Because you think Moshe Rabbeinu, you think, Ana Mikal Adam, Pe'el Pe'a Daberbo, Bechol Beisi Nemanu, the one who brought us the Torah, 40 days, 40 nights. I don't know, you think of a lot of things related to Moshe Rabbeinu. Medrash tells us, they're going to remember you as the Machsa Shekel Jew. You're the Machsa Shekel man. Because of your association with Machsa Shekel, that's what people are going to remember Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, everybody in the world, Jew, non-Jew, everyone knows who Moshe Rabbeinu was, right? Moses is like a pretty significant figure in human history, and few people, I would say, zero, associate Moshe Rabbeinu with Machzeh Shekel. How can that be viewed as his lasting legacy, when in fact it's not his lasting legacy at all? One way to determine Moshe Rabbeinu's true legacy, as defined by the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, is the Ribbono Shel Olam wrote the book, right? The Ribbono Shel Olam wrote Chamisha Chumshei Torah. So in the concluding pasuk in the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, how does HaKadosh Baruch Hu leave us off with Moshe Rabbeinu? Right? The Shemona Pesukim Shel Torah are after Moshe Rabbeinu's death, but you get, it's sort of the end of Moshe Rabbeinu's story, and then Yoshua begins the story of Klal Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael and Yoshua. But this is like the end of Moshe Rabbeinu's story. And the very last pasuk, presumably highlighting Moshe Rabbeinu's crowning achievements, after telling us Lo Kam Bi Yisrael Kamosha Od, it talks about Hayad HaChazaka, and Chazal associate that with the Shviras Luchos, the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos HaRishonos. Of all the things to serve as Moshe Rabbeinu's legacy, you know, that was like, that was a bad day. Moshe Rabbeinu came never Mar Sinai, and the Egel HaZov was going on, and he was forced to destroy the Word of God. That wasn't part of the plan, and that's considered his greatest act. That's like the finale, you know, when we end the Sefer, we say, oh, don't forget, this is the guy who broke the Luchos. I would say, this is the guy who brought the Luchos. This is the one who broke the Luchos. And not only that, even in Torah Shabbat Peh, the Gemara Masech HaShabbos, Daf Peh Zayin, Darshan from the Pasuk, that it's the only time we have on record that Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu a Yashakayach. Right? Yashakochacha, Shershibarta. Great job. Job well done. Moshe Rabbeinu did a lot of things really, really well. He didn't get a Yashakayach from the Ribbono Shel Olam too often. But Shviras HaLuchos, he gets a Yashakayach from the Ribbono Shel Olam. So again, three questions. Number one, why is it that the Gemara Baba Basra tells us that Klal Yisrael's survival is dependent on Machzeh Shekel? Why is it that the Medrash tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu's legacy is the Machzeh Shekel? And why is it that the Torah seems to be telling us that Moshe Rabbeinu's legacy is Shviras HaLuchos? That does not seem to be his greatest legacy. So I remember a number of years ago, I had an experience that sort of you know, drove home a certain point in my thinking. My computer had crashed. When I say crash, I mean literally. I had a computer, I dropped it on the floor, and it just crashed into a million pieces. It wasn't like so. So my computer had broke. So I needed to buy a new computer. I'm very heavily dependent, or at least I was then. Back when I used to have time to really prepare properly for shiurim, or I guess I bottled less, so I actually prepared properly for shiurim. I used to make very elaborate mar makomos sheets for everything. And so I was very, very dependent on the Bar Ilan, you know, the Bar Ilan CD. You know, it was before all these online versions or whatever. I was very dependent on the Bar Ilan CD. And I would make, like, very elaborate mar makomos, everything. And my computer crashed. I got to get a new computer, And for some reason, I couldn't get the Bar Ilan CD to work in the new computer. And it was mamish, like, a single slip of my hand. And I went from having all of Shas at my fingertips to becoming a complete Amaretz. You know, like I had Kol HaTorah Kula right there. All I had to do was type in a few words and everything was right there in my grasp, and then a slip of the finger and I'm a total Amaretz. I don't know anything. And the reason I was so vulnerable to that is because of the way that I had Shas at my fingertips. Instead of having Shas at my fingertips by actually knowing Shas, I had Shas at my fingertips because I owned a disc that was able to provide me with Shas and Poskim. And, it just sort of like drove home the point that, like, there are two ways to achieve things. There's the quick way, the short way, you know, the easy way. And then there's the old-fashioned way that involves amelus, that involves a lot of work, that involves years of sweat, that involves a lot of... When you get things very quickly, easy come, easy go, a slip of the hand, and it's gone. If it's with years and years of amelus, it's much harder to take that away from a person. Rav Shachter often likes to say that the Gemara tells us that Amei Aretz emas Shabbos Aleihem, that the Amei Aretz are afraid of Shabbos. You can assume that even though they whatever you buy from an Amaretz is demai, they're not mafshums maisos karaoi, but for Shabbos they will, because they're worried about, they wouldn't eat tevel on Shabbos. You know, they're afraid of doing averus on Shabbos. So Shach said, Eima Shabbos, nowadays it means something different, that Am Eretz Eima Shabbos Aleim, and normally you have a person who's Nam Aretz, but he gets to appear like a Talmud Chacham, because he can go on the computer and he can pull up all the Mar Makamos and tell you, you can Google whatever, and he has every access to everything. Oh, but comes Shabbos, what's he going to do? If someone, God forbid, asks him a Shaila on Shabbos, say Eima Shabbos Aleim, he's going to have no way to answer the Shailas. So that's Rav Shach like to say, but the point is that when something happens easily, when something comes easily, we're very vulnerable to losing it. The Machsa Shekel is full of a lot of important messages, including but not limited to the power of money in both directions, the danger of money also, the equality of the Jewish people, Ashir lo yarbeh, v'adah lo yamit. But maybe the greatest message of the Machsa Shekel lies in the fact, not so much that it's a shekel, but that it's machtzis, that it's only a half. The message might be that Yiddishkeit is more interested in the process than in the result. We're not capable of achieving results on our own. We need Siyata Deshmaya to achieve any result. But with Siyata Deshmaya, we can achieve anything. We can achieve things that are far beyond our capabilities, far beyond our natural capacity. So the Ribbono Shel Olam is looking for the effort for us to put in our time, our energy in the service of the Ribbono Shel Olam, and then the results come in Hashemayim. We don't give a whole shekel because we can never suggest that we're able to do the whole thing on our own. We give a half a shekel. That symbolizes our inherent limitations. Hashem judges us not on how far that half shekel has taken us, but on the process employed to achieve it. That we're willing to give that half, and then we wait, and Ribbono Shel Olam, you provide the other half that's going to bring about that hatzlacha. There are two fundamental drawbacks, at least, two that I can think of, that with material that's gained instantaneously. Meaning any sort of achievement that happens quickly, that happens with immediacy, has two fundamental drawbacks to it. First of all, we often sacrifice accuracy. That if we do things too much on the surface, we don't really work, and we don't really delve, and we don't really try to fully get to the bottom of things, we miss some of the nuances. We miss some of the details. You try to speed read, and you missed the main point because you didn't realize that the nuances of the language or whatever. And the second thing is that we sacrifice staying power. That which comes quickly goes away quickly. That which gets rooted. When they talk about memory, when you talk to the Zichru guys, the people that work on how to get people to remember things. So they talk about having these tricks that help you remember. But then with Chazara, 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 build it over and over and over again, the tricks fall away. Meaning you don't even have to remember the mnemonic. Daf Chaf Gimel is supposed to be a keg. So I built a whole story around a keg, that tells me that what Daf Chaf Gimel is supposed to. But then after a while, you forget that Chaf Gimel is a keg. You just remember what's on it. You just remember because you went over it so many times in your head that it's just it's just there. But if you just have something in a very without really going over it so much and without really working on it, and it just was told to you quickly, so it'll slip away very quickly as well. And both of these drawbacks, both the lack of nuance and detail, and the lack of staying power, both are evident in the tragic parsha of the Egel Azav. Klal Yisrael was given a lot very, very quickly. In a matter of weeks, we went from Emta Shari Tumah to being a Dor Deah that stood at the foot of Har Sinai, experiencing the greatest divine revelation in the history of humanity. And the result was twofold. First of all, the cause of the Egel Azad was really a simple miscalculation. Things happened very quickly, and we didn't understand or communicate them fully and accurately. Moshe Rabbeinu told us when he was going to be back, and we misunderstood exactly what that meant, and we therefore expected him to come back a little bit earlier than he actually came back, because we just didn't get it. We just didn't understand because we missed out on some of the details. Rabbi Shai Shechter once sent me a story, Chomer Ledrush kind of thing. He sent me a news article. This goes back 10 years. that there was a student in Westhall School in Gainesville, Florida, and he wanted to text his friends, gonna be at Westhall today, right? G-O-N-N-A, gonna be at Westhall today, or maybe G-U-N-N-A, however he spelled it. Bottom line is autocorrect on his phone changed it to gunman at Westhall today, which led to a school-wide lockdown, you know, sirens, alarms, whatever, the whole place was shut down. And that student was obviously just trying to get information out quickly, and that's what texting is. You just get your information out quickly. But how many times does that happen? That because you did it so quickly, you know, it happens many times that, like, I'll read a text to my wife, I'm like, what's the person saying? Like, I puzzle, like, I can't, like, make the sentence flow, because the person was just, they were in a rush, they were just trying to get it out, they were just trying to say it. But, you know, what was sacrificed is a sense of accuracy. How do you make sure that it's accurate? Read it over before you send it. I remember when my kids were young, now they don't ask me for help on these kinds of things. When they were young, when they had to submit an essay or something, so they'd be like, oh, could you just look over my essay? And, like, I would read it, and it's like, you didn't read it. You know, you wrote it, but you didn't even take the 3 minutes to read what you wrote afterwards, because if you did, you would see that, like, that doesn't make any sense, right? Meaning you have to at least take the time to just read what you wrote in order to just have that sense of accuracy. So that was lost at the Cheder Egel. We lost accuracy because everything happened quickly and we were used to things happening quickly for us. It was we were in such a growth mode that we didn't have the accurate picture. And the second drawback was that the spiritual elevation that we experienced was very short-lived. Such a short time after saying Nasa v'nishma, and we're ready to declare Ela Elohecha Yisrael. How do we fall so quickly? And that's true of so many things in life. In his book, Outliers, which might be his best book, Malcolm Gladwell tries to explain Asian supremacy in mathematics. Why it is that, you know, that it seems that people from the Far East are so much better at math than natives of the United States, let's say, or of the Western world. And he has statistics to back it up. It's not just Stam, a racist comment. You know, like why is it that, where does that come from? Are they smarter than us? Like, where does it come from? And he suggests, again, like everything he writes, Yesh Ladun, whether it's, you know, 100% correct, but he suggests that when generation after generation had to eke out a living by carefully tending to rice paddies, which takes a lot of effort and diligence, much more than any other crop, because that's all they could, they didn't have massive areas of land, they had tiny pieces of land, so all you could really grow were rice paddies. And rice paddies take a lot of effort. So much more effort and diligence than any other crop. So you develop a certain work ethic. And that ethic becomes part of who you are. And that ethic gets passed on to your children. And in order to excel in mathematics, you have to have that kind of sustained effort. That's that kind of diligence. So when you develop a certain work ethic that pays off in all areas, it pays off in math, it pays off in Torah, it pays off just in the way that you do things. And how, you know, they say that they asked Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, like if I don't know what the question was exactly, but in Torah Vadas, something along the lines of, you know, the boys find the secular classes to be bittul Torah, so can they just learn during the secular classes and they'll just barely pass. I hope they didn't ask, you know, can they just cheat, or, you know, that obviously he would have given it to them over the head of it, you know, but, you know, they'll just barely pass, they won't do, you know, like, but at least that way they'll be learning more. So Rabbi Yaakov said, look, I'm not telling you that you have to have secular classes, but if you're going to have secular classes, you have to do it right. Meaning, to train yourself to do anything in, like, this, as Moriv Rabbi, Rabbi Kamenetsky likes to say, chap plop kind of way, where, you know, you just sort of, I'm here, we'll do it, you know, like, without really putting an effort into something. It's just the worst kind of training in every area of life, in how you're going to do something, in how you're going to accomplish something. If you're going to be lazy in one area, it's going to spill over into other areas. So that's why on the question and answer session on Purim night, when they asked Rav Shechter about Bachrim making their beds, You know, what does making your bed have to do with having an organized mind? I have a very disorganized desk, a very disorganized room, but a very organized brain. What's so difficult about that? I organize a sugya. I don't organize my bedroom. No, said Rav Schachter, that the two go hand in hand. If you don't organize your bedroom, that's a midos issue. When you develop certain midos, and your mida is that everything is, you live life in bikiyus. So then you're gonna learn in Bikiyas also, and your understanding of everything. I'm not bad mouthing Bikiyas, I mean Bikiyas is good in the sense of becoming a Bucky, right? You know, but like not in the sense of not really knowing anything or understanding anything. So what's Moshe Rabbeinu's defining moment? Not only in his bringing us the Torah, but in demonstrating how to hold on to it, how to maintain its integrity. The breaking of the first luchos symbolized a shift in the way the Torah and spiritual accomplishments were attained. It's no longer going to be visible thunder and audible lightning, or whatever that means. That's not going to be our way anymore. It's going to be blood, sweat, and tears. Moshe Rabbeinu's legacy was to give us the tools to keep the Torah he worked so hard to bring down for us. And that's the final chapter in the book of his life. And that also explains the odd emphasis of Machzah Shekel in determining Jewish survival. We're going to be successful so long as we internalize the message of Machzah Shekel, the importance of process rather than result. You know, for 18 years I taught in a boys' high school, and there were a number of the rebbeim that used to teach in the girls' high school also in the afternoon. A little extra parnasa and whatever, they're teachers, so they taught in the girls' high school also when the opportunity came up. I never did. I was never offered. But I had other things to do. But shul and whatever else. But the rebbeim used to comment on like the difference between like when you assign work to boys and when you assign work to girls. And they used to say like when you assign a lot of work to girls, they figure out how they're going to get that work done. When you assign work to boys, they'll spend an equal amount of time figuring out how to get around having to do that work. And it's like a different mindset. But there's one that's obviously more correct than the other in terms of developing the proper midos. And it's such a challenge in our generation, this idea that... So Machzah Shekel is process of result. At the end of the day, I only have a half. But I know that the results are up to the Ribbono Shel'olam. But I'm willing to go through that process. I'm willing to do it. And that's the explanation of all of this. And it's really such a great challenge in our generation where, you know, everything... You know, we always talk about it, but like... You know, I don't think we appreciate just how challenging it is that things have to be so quick, and because things have to be so quick, we lack a certain sense of thoroughness. You know, Rabbi Willig was talking about last night. I don't know how many of you caught his interview last night. I got a text from my son at like 10:40 last night. By the way, this is going on now, and he sent me the flyer with Rabbi Kamenetsky interviewing Rabbi Willig. So I jumped on to hear some of it. So Rabbi Willig was saying, like, you know, if you're constantly distracted by your phone, like it's just constantly there, so you're never really in something. You know, like he said there, how Rabbi Penner made a big push that guys should shut off their phones, not just put on vibrate, shut off their phones, they go to this. I don't think that's enough. I think you can't have it in the basement. When it's in the same room as you, you can't focus. You can't really be in something. To really, really get into something, that's the process is so, so important. And we're so used to things coming easy. It has an effect on everything in life. These are midos-related issues. They have an effect on everything. The first sign of adversity, we tend to just shrink. Instead of, generations past of Jews, at signs of adversity would become giborim. They would galvanize them. And we just shrink. Adversely, I can't do it. You know, that's our natural reaction because we're used to things coming easily, and that's not the darka shel Torah. The darka shel Torah is to be able to go through a great sense of amelus.